So what I want to do today is, since this would be next to the last time I'll be speaking to the graduating class or anyone who's leaving Ithaca, what I want to do is, you know, I think this would be helpful to everyone, but especially those who will be leaving Bethany. There are some important things that I want you to remember. So these are not new things, but I believe that these are important things. So there are certain things I want to point out and encourage you to remember as you go forth from this place. And one of the reasons for this is because it is likely that you will not hear too much of some of these things, or these things will not likely to be emphasized in many churches or many places. So, but I do. So, you know, you may not hear these things, or these things will not be emphasized. But because I do think these things are very important to your spiritual well-being, I want to highlight these things. So, first, I want to point out three things regarding salvation. So, these are three things regarding salvation that the things that are not often talked about or emphasized. One is that salvation is very difficult. There, especially, you know, statistically speaking, people falling away from faith or falling into lukewarm nominalism after college is very high. People, they slowly drift away from their commitment to God. Their hearts grow lukewarm in the business of their, you know, living their lives. Your heart, before you know it, it starts to grow lukewarm or cold, and it's very, you may find yourself start loving the things of this world more and more. So that's why when asked by someone in Luke 13:23-24, someone asked Jesus, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And Jesus said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Right? So, you know, when asked point blank, will there be only a few who are being saved? Jesus says, basically, in a nutshell, yes, only a few, because the door is narrow. Elsewhere in Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, the road is narrow, and only a few enter it. But the road that leads to destruction is wide, and many enter that. Meaning, the road that leads to destruction is easy, and many people, you just need to follow the crowd, and you'll be on your way to destruction. But the road that leads to life is narrow, and the gate is small. It is difficult. So Jesus says, seek to enter it. He says, strive to enter, or make every effort to enter through the narrow gate. For many will seek to enter, but will not be able to. So, I think Bible makes very clear, it is not easy. You know, I'm not preaching too much. Okay, so that's one. Second thing is, salvation is not final until the end. Another way of saying it is perseverance of saints. Meaning, only those who persevere to the end are saved. You may exhibit some sign that God is saving you, but that salvation is not final. You don't have 100% assurance, although you can have a very high level of assurance. You cannot have 100% assurance until the end. Hebrews 3:14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. We become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Colossians 1:22-23 says, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. So there are many passages. Yes, all these things are true. All these blessings and life in God is true if you hold to the faith till the end. So, salvation is not final until the end. The third thing, and the last thing I want to point out about salvation, is that how we live our lives matter. How we live our lives matters. That is, we are called to bear fruit. We will be judged based on and evaluated based according to or based on how we have lived our lives on the judgment day. So Romans 2:5-7 says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the days of wrath and revelation of righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality and life. Also Romans 8:12-14, it says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So again, often not emphasized, but we cannot, according to the Bible, we cannot separate our salvation with how we live our lives here and now. We don't earn our salvation, but Bible makes it very clear that there is very important relationship between faith and action and our salvation and how we live our lives. So those three things. Salvation is difficult, it is not final until the end, and how we live our lives matters. And this is really the foundation of a lot of the things that I try to do and I teach. Because these are very important teachings regarding salvation. So, in talking about Christian life, there are two things I want to emphasize. How then should we respond to these truths about salvation? Our life of faith, our Christian life, us trying to follow Jesus and growing faith, that has to be the priority. Jesus says in Sermon on the Mount, what good is it if you gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? What is more important than your eternal soul? Right? So, I think it's very biblical and it's very rational that our faith, our life of faith, or trying to grow in faith, pursuing God, following Jesus, has to be the priority in life. Right? It should be the main thing that we're supposed to do in life as a people of God. So, when our schoolwork or our career or other things take precedence over the priority of pursuing our faith, to me, that's, you know, I'm not just saying this as a pastor, but as a Christian, someone who's also pursuing salvation in Christ, it does not make sense. So, in terms of our Christian life, our pursuit of God in Christ, our faith has to be the priority, and not only is it priority, second thing is that it demands utmost attention, focus, carefulness, seriousness, effort, intensity, and vigilance in regard to our life of faith in God. It matters. Why? Because salvation is difficult. The door is narrow. Because salvation is not final until the end. Because how we live our lives matters. So, you know, a lot of times people would ask me, you know, why I do the things I do or why I teach what I teach. Because I really, I mean, biblically, I am convinced of these three things about the salvation. So, based on these three truths about salvation, I guess my prayer and my hope for you is, you know, you're going to graduate, you're going to, many of you are going to go to different cities or different places, and you're going to be plugged into a different churches and godly, and, you know, you're going to pursue your Christian life. But my prayer, my hope is that 10 years from now, 20 years from now, you know, on the judgment day, when we meet each other, godly, that in your life, that, you know, it could be in a very different setting or very different situation from one that you find here in Ithaca, but you would be, all your life, that you would take your faith, your pursuit of Christ, following Christ seriously, and there would be earnestness and vigilance and intensity, that you take it as a priority and you pursue that. And you know, other things, you may see things a little bit differently from how I see it or how we do things here at Bethany, that's okay. You know, if it's non-essential things and they're not that crucial, that's okay. But these things, the fact that we need to take God seriously, that we need to take His Word seriously, and we need to take our faith and obedience and love for God seriously, and that is so essential, that these things are, I'll get to it, but so these things, three things about salvation, and the fact that it has to be our priority, and we have to pursue with focus and seriousness and intensity and vigilance, I hope you take this with you wherever you go. But regarding Christian life, I just like to make one clarification. Now, I see, and also I'm told, that many of us, because of our particular upbringing and particular tendencies, when we talk about that we have to be vigilant and intentional and serious, and we have to make God our priority, often we turn it into this very burdensome think for ourselves. And I believe one of the reasons is that in the world, what happens is that we are so used to this very direct correlation of cause and effect, right? If I do something, then I'm going to get evaluated on what I did, and then either I'll be rewarded or I'll be punished, right? And I have no one to blame myself. So all these, everything's on my shoulder, right? And that's how the world without God functions, right? It's all on me. It's all about me. Either I make it happen or it's not going to happen. Either I make it wonderful or it's going to be terrible because of me. And often, because that kind of attitude or mindset is so ingrained in us, often we approach Christianity or our faith like that. So, okay, I have to, you know, do my devotionals, and I have to pray, and I have to pursue God, and I have to do this, then I'll be saved. But if I don't, if I mess up, I'm going to be, you know, I'm not going to make it. So we turn it into this very stressful thing, burdensome thing. But, and then if we do well, we become proud. Good job. I did it. And we see someone struggling, we look down on them, and what's wrong with you? We criticize others because somehow we feel better than them, right? But that, what is good? The fact that you want to pursue God, that's good. But the how is just as important. And what Bible teaches us about how is that, yes, these things need to be done. We need to love God. We need to trust God. We need to obey God. But what Bible teaches us is that we cannot do it. We cannot do these things. So, since I cannot do these things, I need help. I need God's grace to help me. And it starts from recognizing the fact that I cannot do it, and therefore, the good news is that God extends His help so that seriousness starts with our act of asking God for help, crying out to God for help, looking to God and not to ourselves or to others for help. And as God helps us, enables us, that we see the changes and transformations and growth that God brings about. So that's what beatitude is so helpful. First of all, beatitude. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Right? Because the first step towards God is recognizing our inabilities and turning to God and asking God for help. So, you know, the encouraging fruit that I often look for in young Christians, it is this sense of brokenness and seriousness, not about doing things on our own strength, but turning to God for help. Right? Prayer is nothing, it's not a expressions of how spiritual you are. Prayer is a sign of your desperateness. Prayer is what people do when they know that they're needy and they know that they need help, and they're out of their desperation, they're calling out for God. So this sense of brokenness before God and dependence and turning to God, and that's the thing that we really want to see in our lives. So I really pray that not only we... So, seriousness and asking God for help. These things are not two different things or mutually exclusive. Yes, we need to be serious, but we need to be serious about asking God for help, clinging to God for help. So, I hope that rather than these things being burdensome, I pray that you will find true freedom that comes from turning to God and being honest with God and just being very open about how inadequate, how sinful, how messed up you are. And as you turn to God, that you would find God's grace, His help, His power in your life. So what do I mean? So I talked about putting your walk of faith, your Christian life following Christ, your discipleship as the priority, is the main thing that you're doing. You know, everything. Why do you get a job? To support yourself while you're pursuing God. That's why you get a job. And help others. Right? As you're pursuing God, and as you're being serious and earnest and intense and vigilant, what are the things that are involved? I would point out three areas that we need to be vigilant and focused. First is the area of truth, the Word of God. Because when we are growing in God, the primary means through which God helps us to grow, and He reveals Himself to us, and we commune with God, it is through the means of His Word, His truth. And when people are growing and they're really diligent and vigilant and passionate about God, intense about the pursuit of God, the truth is never academical. It's never merely intellectual, but it's personal. Right? There is this sense of God engaging us and us responding to God at a very personal level. So that the Word is God is not just teaching things in abstraction and in general, but often He uses the Word to speak to us, to convict us and challenge us and bring encourage us and comfort us. And that's the thing that we are aiming for and wanting more of in our lives when we do quiet times. It's not mere accumulation of knowledge, right? But going on top of accumulation of knowledge, we're going beyond that where God is meeting us and God is, that we are encountering God through His Spirit in the Word. So that You become gripped by the truth and you start to see real connections between the Word and your life, right? And that's gets by the help that happens by the help of the Spirit, and that's the goal. You know, when we talk about spiritual growth, what do we mean? One of the key things about spiritual growth is that we have this personal engagement, personal communion with God on a regular basis. I know at times, you know, at retreats or certain times that God does this for us and it's great, but what we want is this, as we want this kind of discipline on a regular basis as we seek God. Now, here's the thing. When we start to drift, when we start to get cold, you know, there are very few people who rebel against God or walk away from God in a very blatant way. One day you get up and say, God, I don't want to pursue anymore. I don't want to be a Christian. I'm going to walk away from it, right? What happens for a lot of people is that you still go to church, you still want to present yourself as a good Christian, you still read the Bible or you go to the Bible, so you still do your quiet time, but what happens is that slowly the word becomes less and less personal. You don't engage. You're not bringing your real issues to God, and Bible is not speaking to your real issues through His Word. And so that it becomes mere academic knowledge for you. Right? I know many people who've gone to church for many years, so that when you talk to them and talk about the Bible, they know. You know, a lot about the Bible, and often their answers are correct. But what's missing in their lives is what shows that they have stopped growing is that they're not interacting with the Word in a personal way, at a level of their own hearts and their lives. They're not wrestling with the Word of God. So, I pray that you stay vigilant regarding the truth, so that as you read, as you study, that you don't just read and study, but you start to meditate and you ask God to help you, to open the eyes of your heart, so that you'll be gripped by it, that you'll be challenged, that you'll be convicted, comforted, and then you develop this communion with God through His Word. Second thing is this. What Bible talks about the love for God or love of God, or some people call it passion for God, because in biblical Christianity, true religion or true spirituality is not mere right knowledge or right understanding and right action. It also includes right heart. Respond to God at an emotional level. It's not merely emotion, but it includes emotion. So what I mean is this. When we, you know, a lot of the praise songs that we sing, I don't think we sang any of today, or I missed it. But there are a lot of songs that says, I love you, God. Lord, I love you. You're my treasure. You're the greatest thing. You're my all in all, right? But when we're drifting, it is possible that we know that's the right thing to say and that that's supposed to be so, but we don't really feel that way, right? That our heart, our affections are somewhere else. That our interests and our focus are on other things, right? The goal is for us to genuinely say, God, I do really love you. You are my everything. You are my all in all. That's the goal. And that's essential. This is essential in genuine biblical Christianity. So again, this is one of those things, very personal things. It's hard to, you know, whether if you have done your QT or not, if you're coming to church or not, you're coming to Bible study or not, right? Those things, like, everyone can see whether you're doing that or not, right? But whether you really love God in your heart, that's a lot harder, right? Meaning it's much easier for you to fake it. You could be a very good person and responsible person. So you're a respected Christian person. So, you know, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, I don't know, some of you may be a deacon at a church, maybe you're teaching Sunday school or something, right? And you know, you're going to church every day. You may look very respectable. But in your heart of heart, you look at your heart and there isn't that passion for God, or it's going the passion is going colder and becoming lukewarm. That's a problem. If you're losing your passion, if you're drifting away from God, that is not okay. We must fight to protect, to guard, to cultivate, and continue to grow in the love of God. There are a lot of hindrances. You know, one thing that I really pray that more than anything, that God would have my heart, that my heart may belong to God. And if that happens, everything will sort of fall into their own rightful places. So we need to be vigilant about guarding our heart. And so let's say you never felt that way. You never, you know, you were interested in God. You kind of like God, or right? But in all honesty, in heart of heart, you cannot really say, God, I really love you. In fact, I only love you. I love you the most. I only love you. You're my everything. You're my. If you cannot say that, then that's your goal. You should pray for that. God, Bible says, this is what's supposed to happen. If I really know you, if I really see you in your glory, if I'm truly growing, this is how I should be. I'm not like that yet. God, if you're really this good, can you reveal yourself to me? Help me so that I will really love you. If you don't love God, nothing else matters. Doesn't matter what you do. You're being, you know, you may just as well be a good Pharisee. In the end of Romans, Apostle Paul calls down curse on everyone who does not love God. So, if you have never loved God this way, or really loved God, this is a thing. This is what it means to grow. You're asking God to reveal Himself, work in your heart. You come to know Him and experience Him, so that you will truly love God. If He is indeed really lovable. And that's the claim. That's the biblical claim that He is. Now, once you know, you have tasted it. You know how good God is. And you know you ought to love God. And there were times when you did love God. Nothing else mattered. You were just all in, full out. You love God, and you wanted to pursue God. But in the business of your life and, you know, different things with time, difficulties, whatever, you find yourself, you have drifted away. Your heart has grown cold, right? And you don't love God. Then you must do everything and anything you have to do to fight for this passion for God, love for God. I think this is what it means. When Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. I think this is direct application for that. Whatever it takes, you have to do in order to pursue and cultivate love for God. So one of the common things is busyness. If you're too busy, and that busyness of life, living here or whatever you're doing, is causing you to grow cold in God, you have to become less busy. If your particular career path you have chosen is keeping you too busy, I think it makes sense that you change your career. You may have to make less money. You may have to work half time. Point is that we have to do whatever it takes to guard and keep the flame alive. The flame of love of God. So, I want to point out four hindrances, especially once you start to work or go to grad school, that's going to really make you really busy or really take your focus away from God, that may cause you to lose your passion for God. I mean, there are lots of other smaller things that could take your focus off of God or take your heart away from God. But often, these four things are big. One is money. Right? Money in the Bible, money itself is not inherently evil. But because of our sinfulness, and money is very powerful, that very often it draws people away from God. We rather trust and delight in money than trusting and delighting in God. That's why in Sermon on the Mount, Jesus used money as a primary example of an idol, or that which is competing against God in terms of our allegiance and trust and delight. I have given people advice, and I will continue to do so, that if you find yourself in a situation where whether you have a lot of money or you are making a lot of money, and you see that the money is taking you away from focus on God, or you're losing your passion for God, then you have to get rid of it. Take a less paying job, or give a bunch of them away. I think any kind of encouragement to pursue wealth is very dangerous and foolish. There are times when, even without asking, God permits some people lots of money and wealth, but that's very rare, so most of you are, you know, statistically speaking, we don't have to worry about that, right? Don't pray for that, right? The call of the Bible is be careful, be wary, do not pursue wealth. Be content with what you have. So don't put yourself in a position, don't work so hard to put yourself in a position to make a lot of money, only to endanger eternal soul. I'm not saying it can't. There aren't people who can use money wisely or still love God, but they you know, use their money well, they use it really well. It's possible, but possibility is not the same thing as probability, right? There are people who can, I've heard this woman who fell off an airplane and survived. Lots of broken bones, but survived. It's possible, but not probable. The other thing is, I think another thing related to hindrance is worldly notion of success. Worldly notion of success, especially in terms of your career. Now, and this is obviously related to money. I don't hear too many people saying, "Be careful of worldly success." Unfortunately, in many places, I hear Christians encouraging people to become successful in the world for the glory of God. I don't see that in the Bible. In fact, I think the reverse is true. I think you need to be very weary of worldly success. And not just because of money, but because of we crave the approvals and respect of the people that we care about. And then a lot of people affirm us, you know, when we do well in terms of our career, people affirm us and they think it's a blessing from God. A lot of times it's not a blessing from God. A lot of times it's a curse. So don't automatically assume that if you're doing well, you're moving up and you're making money, or you're succeeding in worldly sense, that is the blessings of God, or you're going to automatically glorify God through that. No. I think most of the time it's not. It will take you away. A lot of times it makes people proud. Your love for God grow cold. People drift away. You know, people talk about moving up in the world and glorifying God through whatever, you know, your high positions and influence or whatever like that. That's not what I see. It's not lack of wealthy and powerful Christians that God is not glorified. It is that there are, among the rich and powerful Christians, the genuine passion and love is missing. That is why God is not glorified. And according to Jesus, it's not about how much you give or what you can do. It's about your heart. Just like when Jesus saw wealthy people donating lots of money to the temple, when Jesus saw a poor widow giving 2 coins, Jesus said she's the one who is giving the most because of her heart. God doesn't need our success and our influence, our high positions. In 1 Corinthians, go read, meditate in 1 Corinthians 1. God intentionally chooses the foolish and the weak in order to glorify himself. It's the exact opposite. God does not, he's not glorified as clearly and as powerfully when wealthy and powerful people, when they try to glorify God. So, money, worldly success, especially in your career, and how other people view you, you know, people, when you be, I say this, it's very difficult, I would say almost it's impossible to be a faithful Christian if you care a lot about what other people think of you. If you care a lot about how other people think of you, right, then it is very difficult to be a faithful Christian. And I think that's why Jesus said in Luke 14, unless you hate your father, mother, brother, sister, your children, your spouse, right? Because you have to be willing to please God over the people and be pleasing in God's eye rather than be acceptable or respectable or pleasing in the people's eyes of the other people. So, truth, we want to make sure that we don't drift away from truth, not just in terms of gaining knowledge, but in terms of personal engagement with the truth of God, communing with God in His truth. Secondly, we need to be vigilant in terms of love or passion. We want to make sure, do everything we have to, right? That you really love God. You know, like when I see, like 20 years from now, some of you it's hard to imagine 20, 15 years from now, I run into you and I see you very wealthy or you're successful, you know, right? And you have, I don't know, 3 kids or where, you know, whatever. If you're healthy, that means nothing to me. I don't think that would impress me at all. In fact, I'll be worried for you. Right? But 10 years from now, 15 years from now, I run into you, you may have declared bankruptcy or, you know, you may be struggling financially, whatever. But I'm talking to you, I see that you still genuinely love God. And you're full of passion for Him and you're still pursuing Him. Right? That you are faithful to Him. And you're struggling, you know, but you're still there and you're still growing. That would make my day. Right? I would say, because that's the true success. If you are pursuing, continuing in your love of God, then you're succeeding in life in the eyes of God. But if you could be succeeding in the world, but if you let your heart get cold, you're drifting away, everything just become formality, right? You don't really love God, you're getting cold, you're being lukewarm, then everyone may be saying you're succeeding in life, but in the eyes of God, you're failing in life. And you may be in very grave danger in terms of your eternal soul. The third thing, so we talked about truth, we talked about your love or passion for God. The third thing is your deeds, how you actually live your life. What Jesus says in places like Mark 8, 34, 35, 36, is that you just being ethical, you know, I don't cheat on my income tax, I don't rip other people off, I don't go, you know, steal that, and so, but you're just trying to make your ends meet and you're just making a living, that's not enough, right? You have to go beyond that. As someone who have received grace from God, you have to live like Jesus. Because you have the hope of eternity, you should be willing to deny of yourself of things of this world and live for the benefit of others. That's what it means to bear the cross and follow Jesus. In some meaningful way, your life, you have to be able to say, you know, when you're 65, when you're 70, when you look back on your life and my life as a whole, I live for others, for the benefit of others because of what Jesus has done for me. That's the goal. And it worries me, some of you, you know, you picked your career or your major because you're good at that, but in terms of answering this question, you have no idea. You don't know how you're going to benefit others, serve others with what you know. It's not going to happen automatically. You have to be intentional. And when you try to love others, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you financially, socially, in many different ways. You're not going to be maybe perhaps able to do what you're good at. You're not going to be able to do things that you enjoy. But on the judgment day before God, you have to stand before God and you have to give account for your life. God, or Jesus is judge. Jesus, because I trusted you, that my best hope, my best joy is coming in eternity, I denied myself of security, comfort, pleasures in this life, in the life of the world, and I gave myself in the service of others for their benefit. You don't have to be a missionary. You don't have to be a pastor. But in some meaningful way, not a token service. You know, some people give 10% and say, it's a token offering, right? Because you want to use up your 90% on yourself, guilt-free. Well, it doesn't work that way, right? Some people, you know, I hear some people, doctors, medical, the pre-med people, I'm going to do summer missions. So I could feel guilt-free when I live my, because you know, let's say you do summer mission for 2 weeks. Rest of 50 weeks, I'm going to live for myself. Right? Guilt-free. I'm not talking about token service. Right? Your life as a whole, you should be able to honestly say before God. And it's not easy. Because you know, you could be a missionary and live for yourself. You could be a pastor and live for yourself. I know. I'm a pastor. It's a struggle to deny yourself every day. Right? So, it's not necessarily easier or harder, but each one of us, because we are a Christian, because we are followers of Christ, we have to do this. So, if you look at your life, and what you do, and what you're pursuing, and when you're honest, you're saying, you know what? Basically, I'm living for my comfort, security, and pleasures of me and my family. I am pursuing good life, American dream, luxury. For Christians, that is not an option. And if you have worldly priorities, meaning things that the world said you need to have, right? There are a lot of people, they delay obeying God. They postpone obeying Jesus because, you know, I have to pay off my loans. I have to advance in my career and get settled down and establish myself. I have to get married. I have to buy my house. I have to pay off the mortgage. I have to pay for my kids' college. What else? Yeah, I want to provide well for my family. Before you know it, your life is gone. You cannot deny yourself and bear the cross and follow Jesus if you have all other priorities. It's going to cost you. But that's what it means to follow Christ. Now, I want to close with two or three things. We'll see as we go. Okay. Number one. Salvation is difficult. Salvation is not final. Salvation is... how we live our lives matters into our salvation. Therefore, we need to make every effort by the grace of God, turning for help of God. And we need to be vigilant. We need to fight. We need to pursue God. Right? All these things. These things are not my personal preferences. I want you to get that. What I'm saying is some people think, oh, that's just Pastor John. There he goes again. Right? It's like, okay, of course he's going to talk about it. You know. Now, the reason why I don't want you to think that is not because I don't like to, you know, I don't like to be misunderstood. I don't, but that's not the point. Right? Point is that if I'm telling you this because as I'm reading, as I'm studying the Word, the Bible, this is the biblical truth. You know, Pastor John is sort of pessimistic and he's sort of always down, you know. Maybe he's upset about, you know, unhappy about his life and he's trying to make the rest of it unhappy, right? Or this is just particularly ministry style. That's good for him, but I'm into different kinds of ministry style. I hope you see that this is not about style. Ministry style. You know, they're really happy, optimistic, joyful pastors, and they're gloomy, you know, depressing pastors. I hope you search the Word. Because this, you know, certain things don't matter. Certain things, you know, like, I don't know, you know, a lot of people fight over silly things and, you know, this is better, no, that's better. And certain things don't matter, but certain things matter. Things about salvation matter. So I hope you read and study and dig through the Word, and this is, I hope you see that this is not me just being morose or result of my personality or just my ministry style. I hope you see that this is the truth. If not, then please don't follow. If not, please tell me and correct me. But I've been wrestling with these things for decades. I'm old. And this is what I see. I see that this is the biblical mandate. The other thing is that please don't think that this is just a college thing. You know, when I was in college, I was so idealistic and I was so, you know, passionate and I was so emotional and like I was saying all these idealistic things and extreme things. Yes, I will love you. Oh, you know, and then as you enter the real world, you know, you can't really do that in the real world. You know, and that's just sort of naive, you know, silly things I did or you know, admirable but idealistic things I did. Now that I'm in the real world, I have to face the reality and I can't do everything that Bible tells me to do. I hope you don't think that. Because that will kill you. Because God's not true just during your college years. God's not kidding. God's not just preying on your emotional vulnerability when you're away from home and you're away from your family. If this is Bible is the word of God and God is God, then this cannot change after you graduate. So again, don't take my word for it. Take the word and read it and wrestle with it. It scares me when people who are working or in their, you know, mid-20s, late-20s, early-30s, when they come and say things like that. It's like, the real world is different. It doesn't work like that. It scares me for their soul. Okay. Well, here's the last thing. Making God your priority in life, the main thing that you pursue, your growth in faith in God, pursuing Jesus, that's making that your main priority or only priority, and pursuing God with seriousness and intensity and vigilance, right? These things are not at odds with the biblical notions of grace, mercy, and the work of Christ on our behalf. I know some well-meaning people who rightfully they love and they appreciate the grace of God and what Christ has done for us. I believe because of their misreading of the word, perhaps, they downplay or they diminish the needs for vigilance, intensity, seriousness, and making every effort. But when I go to the Bible, that's not what I see. I see both. It's not either or. It's both then. There is a ton of grace of God. What Jesus has done for us is absolutely necessary and they're precious. And then we cannot be saved without what Jesus has done. But that does not negate all those commandments and exhortations and instructions and teachings about the need for our commitment and pursuing of God and intensity and seriousness and earnestness. You don't take one concept from the Bible and negate another valid concept. If Bible says it's both then, it's both then. It's not either or. Like I said, I say this because there are kind of approach to our Christian life that makes people feel better. It's easier. Or just not, at, you know, it doesn't make people feel as uncomfortable or not as stressful or, you know, right? But we do that at our peril because as we study consistently from Old Testament through New Testament, the grace of God is not a get out of jail free card, but the grace of God is taught as the power of God working in us so that we will be able to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in us to will and to act. It is both then. In other words, the reason why we are able to be able to fear God, able to be broken, able to be poor in spirit, able to be meek, and able to hunger and thirst for righteousness, able to be serious, and able to fear God and pursue God, is because of the work of the Spirit in our lives. It is not us. Right? So, it's both. We look to God, we pray for His help, we pray for His grace, we love His grace, we love the work of Christ. And because we do that, we heed and trust the word of God and commands of God in our lives. We respond with obedience, and we respond to the word of God with faith and seriousness and earnestness, and then we work out our salvation as God enables us. So it's both and. So that's the thing that I wanted you to remember and keep in mind as you go, and or those of you who are staying, as you spend your summer, think about these things. Okay. We do have some time for Q&A if there are questions. If not, we'll go into a time of prayer. So, yes, Ashley.
I heard an interpretation of the narrow path, narrow gate story, like saying that it's not like the narrow path isn't as important, but finding the narrow gate that starts your Christian life. So you have to go through the narrow gate, and then God takes care of the rest.
And what is a narrow gate? According to that. So what is that thing you have to find?
Jesus.
So, okay, so, you know, some people say there are people who are claiming there are many paths to God, many gates or doors through which you go to God. It's narrow because it's just Jesus, right? And if you find it, right, as long as it's Jesus, he'll take care of you. So that the narrowness only applies to finding Jesus, not the difficulties of Christian life, as I'll explain. That's your question, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. So, that's a good question, because, and one of the things that people point out or talk to, ask me about is it seems like there are as many interpretations as there are verses. You know, it's like everyone, it seems like everyone's saying this is a truth or this is the right interpretation. How do you know your interpretation is the right interpretation? Right? That's an excellent question. The answer is, the process of interpretation is not free for all. It's not totally subjective. Then we would be lost in the sea of subjectivity, right? It's like whatever interpretation you make is not okay. What I mean by that is that there are rules of interpretation. There are rules for correct or sound interpretation. And there is actually a whole discipline called on what are the proper rules of interpretations. And that's why people go to seminary. Like, that's what I learned, basically. When I went to seminary, I learned about what are the rules of correct rules for interpretation. Because that's going to determine everything. Depending on how you interpret, what are the rules you're going to use in interpretation, that's going to affect the outcomes a lot, right? So what I learned is that there are false or wrong or unwise or illogical ways of interpreting, and there are sound, correct, rational way of interpretation. And they call this discipline called hermeneutics. And what it is that what we're aiming for is author's original intention. So whether it be Paul or Jesus or Moses or Peter, when they're writing, the meaning, the interpretation we're aiming for is what, not what I wanted to say or what I, in my imagination, or my own preferences telling me what this may mean, but what did Paul mean? So what that does is that you have to take seriously the language Paul used, and then historical and cultural and literary context in which that passage was written, right? What I mean is that you can take anything out of context and twist it and make it what you want it to mean. But you can't do that if you put it in the context, right? Context, so, you know, simple principle that I was taught all the time in seminary was that in biblical interpretation, context is king. You put it in the context and you read it in the context, and then the context puts restrictions in terms of what it can and cannot mean. Also, the grammar and syntax restricts whether something can mean this or that. So for example, there are certain passages that people want to mean this, but grammatically it's impossible. Or sometimes some people want this word to mean this, but in terms of the possible range of meanings during first century, that's not a possibility. So that once you start to pay careful attention to the language and then historical, cultural, and literary context, the interpretation is limited, right? So, and then this is not any different from your English class, or you know when you took SAT, you know there's like reading comprehension sections, and then they ask you what's the main point, you know what does the author mean by this or that. What you're doing, you're reading in context, and you're trying to. That's what it is. If you're a good reader, interpretation is not that hard, right? So the narrow path and narrow thing is that given in the teaching, that illustration Jesus is using, that narrowness, the point is that the broad path that many enter it, right? And which implies that it's easy, as well as that the path or gate that leads to life is narrow and only a few enter it, meaning it's difficult, right? So that it's talking about difficulties and ease of two paths and how many people enter it and few people enter it. It's talking about that. It's not talking anything more specific, because you can't get that from the actual data or specific things in there. So sometimes what I would say to that person is that you cannot support that interpretation from the text, because that's not what the text actually said. Or there are any other. If Jesus had a couple more sentences and said that, then yes. But since he didn't, I think it would be leap you have to make. It's an assumption you have to make, not actual interpretation based on the biblical text. So my whole point is that there are ways in which you can have correct interpretation, and that's why we have tests like SATs and stuff like that. If it was totally subjective, then you wouldn't be able to say this is wrong or that's wrong.
Can I just add?
Yes.
So, like, if you look at even ESV, and you can look at the NIV as well, so the ESV translators actually interpret it as hard and difficult, right? So they make that interpretive decision. So it actually says the way is hard, not the way is hard.
Any other questions? Going once, going twice. Okay, so we're going to ask praise team to come up, and we'll go into a time of responsive song and prayer.